Afternoon, class.
Afternoon.
Everybody doing well?
Yes.
Arthur, will you start us in prayer, please?
And let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you, God, for bringing us here safe. Thank you, Lord God, for this time that we're going to learn more of you.
Yes, Lord.
Teach us, Lord God, to trust and depend on you always as we pursue our calling and in the ministry you called us in. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Arthur. Well, let's carry on where we were in hermeneutics. This will be my last time with you this year. Do you guys have another class, though? Yeah. This will be my last until next year. Hopefully, we'll still be able to keep going. You all want to keep coming?
Yes.
I miss you,
Pastor. I want to miss you, too. Not really. Not really. Okay, we were on three hermeneutical methods, right? We're looking at this historically. Throughout the church, there have been three primary approaches to Scripture. I think it's good to be aware of them and see what are the plus and minuses on the different approaches. A lot of different variations, but these are three big major headed categories. The first one's called the allegorical method. Allegorical, A-L-L-E-G-O-R-I-C-A-L. Allegorical. Now, before we talk about that, let's make sure you understand what an allegory is. Have you heard the term allegory before?
Yeah.
Allegory is as far as a genre, it's a story where the characters or the events of the story have symbolic meaning. So maybe the example that you're the most familiar with is the Chronicles of Narnia, Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, right? That's an allegory. It's a fictional story, obviously, but the characters have symbolic meaning. It's interesting. I was in Oxford last month, where C.S. Lewis got the inspiration. He lived and worked, and it was a Oxford professor for many years. And we were in the university church, which is right in the center of town. And he preached an important sermon there in 1947. And one of the inspirations for the Chronicles of Narnia is as soon as you come out of the entrance of the church door, there is a very noticeable and very ornate lamppost. It's a lamppost right there. And then also carved onto the building are various, they call them grotesques. Maybe you've heard the term gargoyle. The difference between a grotesque and a gargoyle is a gargoyle always is a water spout to move water away from the building. A grotesque is just it made in stone, yet some kind of, usually it's a lot of times in the medieval churches they were demons or they were beings that would scare away, that would keep away the demonic forces. But as soon as you walked out, there's a lamppost, there's a grotesque of a faun, and there's a large grotesque of a lion. And that was part of his inspiration. You know, if you're familiar with the books, when Lucy goes through the wardrobe, there's that lamppost, there's Tumnus, and then she meets Aslan, the lion. But the sermon he preached, and I think this is brilliant, because they're right outside the church door. And the point of it was, the adventure begins when you leave the church. That's where the adventure is. It's outside the church waiting for you. Can't get the adventure inside the church. You got to leave, go outside of the church. That's where the adventure begins. That's a pretty good sermon, isn't it? I think you could do a sermon on that. C.S. Lewis used the allegorical method. So as you read it, the different people, characters, events have symbolic meaning. Okay, so allegory is a valid literary device. Now, allegory as a biblical literary device isn't quite as common, but we do see it in little bits and pieces. For example, there are a few parables that we call the allegory parables. An allegory is more than a metaphor, it's an extended metaphor. And so remember, Jesus told the parable about the four soils. He planted the seed, and some of the birds came, others was choked, and the one that created 30, 60, and 100-fold. So allegory as a literary device is valid. But what we're talking about here is not allegory, but the allegorical method. It's a little different. It means that beneath the plain and obvious words of Scripture lies its true meaning. A passage is understood to contain a hidden spiritual meaning not evident in the plain language of the passage. Now, this became very popular in the Middle Ages. The early church faced a problem because they had to separate themselves from Judaism. Early on, they had to separate themselves from Judaism, who held to the Old Testament. They embraced the Old Testament, but they had to separate from Judaism. Plus, they had to find a way to find Christ in the Old Testament scriptures. He's there. They just took the wrong direction. Also, another problem that they had is there's some things in the Old Testament that are hard to explain to people. You know, I mean, God seems like he is ordering one nation to go kill another nation. And there's all sorts of issues. It looks like polygamy is endorsed and all sorts of different things that with a new ethic now in the New Testament church, they had to have some way to keep the Old Testament and yet explain some of these difficult issues. And so one of their main approaches was use an allegorical approach. That means that the history behind the Old Testament scriptures may or may not have happened, and it's not really that valid. It's all about the hidden meaning in the verse. That's what matters, you see? So beneath the plain and obvious meaning of the text lies its true hidden secret meaning. Origen, who was one of the main early proponents of this, and he's living, this is early 3rd century, so early 200s, he said, the scriptures were written by the Spirit of God and have a meaning not only such as apparent at first sight, but also another which escapes the notice of most. For those words which are written are the form of certain mysteries known to those only on whom the grace of the Holy Spirit is bestowed. So they're looking constantly for the hidden meaning in the text. Now let me give you an example. Here's a verse in Psalms that's difficult to reconcile. God says this, happy shall they be who take your little ones and dash them against the rock. Now, this is a reference to Babylon, and this is a song written after the exile, the return home. They've been 70 years in captivity. And Babylon has, of course, had prior to that come, destroyed their land, killed their little ones, burned their temple, brought them into captivity. Now they're going back, and the prayer they pray is, whoever takes your children, talking to the Babylonians, whoever takes your children and dashes their heads against the rock will have a special blessing. What would you do if you were assigned to preach that text? That's difficult to understand, isn't it? Now, the early church fathers, what they chose to do, and it was a wrong choice, is they chose to ignore the historical context and the obvious meaning of the words, and they said this really hides the real meaning. It's a spiritual meaning, and it's deeper than that. Now, here's how Origen explained this passage using the allegorical method. He said, the infants of Babylon, which is the subject of this text, and let's stop for a moment. Babylon comes from the word what? Babel, yeah, the Tower of Babel. And that word means what? Confusion, yeah. So the infants of Babylon, the infants of confusion, here's what he says. These are the confused thoughts caused by evil, which have just been implanted and are growing up in the soul. Okay? So a thought, a confused thought, sticks in your mind. And then what are you supposed to do? The man who takes hold of them and dashes their heads against the rock. And who's the rock? Christ. Take those thoughts and dash them against Christ. That man will have a special blessing. That's what he said the text means. Now, of course, that's not what the text means at all. But if you go down that direction, down that course, then you don't have to deal with the unpleasant reality that God actually said there would be a blessing on people who took the children of the Babylonians and actually crushed their skulls. How are you doing out there? You okay? Some of you look like a deer in a headlight. Do you know what that phrase is? You ever heard that? It's an American phrase. You know what it means? Do you have deer in the Philippines? I don't know. Yeah, okay. So a lot of deer in America, a lot of deer. And they'll cross the road at night, right? And when you shine your head, your cars come in their headlights, they freeze. Yeah, so deer in the headlight means, that's what I mean. Some of you look like that. Deer in the headlights. Like, are you really saying that God says there's a special blessing on people who kill babies? Yes. That's what the text says. So you can see the popularity of the allegorical method, right? Don't have to deal with this uncomfortable, unpleasant reality. Say, oh, no, that's not what it means. But what's the problem with this method? What's the problem? Can you see any potential problem? Anybody? Archie, what are you thinking?
Well, you get to interpret it without, you know, further accountability with other people.
Yeah, I think what you're saying is it's very subjective. Different people could have different symbolic meanings, and then in the end, who's right? Yeah? Highly subjective. So the early church, or now we're getting into the medieval church, they solved this problem by saying, who has the authority to establish the correct meaning? Who? Yeah, how about the church? So the church, the hierarchy of the church, determines, because they have a special gift from God to interpret the scriptures, that the laity, they do not have. They can't understand the scriptures. We have the special key, and only the priesthood, only the anointed ministers can interpret it. Continuing on your notes here, the early church needed to defend the Christian character of the Old Testament against non-Christian Gentiles who attacked its apparent immorality and contradictions, and non-Christian Jews who denied that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Dennis Bratcher said, one of the early debates of the church concerning Scripture was how to relate the Old Testament to the New Testament. Since the early church had struggled to distance itself from Judaism, there was reluctance to make the connection historically. So the connections were made on the level of allegory. This often led to a complete dismissal of any historical setting or meaning for the Old Testament in favor of spiritualized and Christianized symbolic meaning. Now, the allegorical method, last subpoint, was strongly rejected by the reformers, Luther and Calvin. Luther said, allegory is a sort of a beautiful harlot who proves herself specially seductive to idle men. But we must everywhere stick to the simple, pure, and natural sense of the words that accords with the rules of grammar and the normal use of language as God had created it in man. Now, this method is still with us, still not as prominent as it was in the Middle Ages, but it's still around. You still see it. You still see people who are looking for hidden spiritual meanings. You still have preachers who they'll take mostly an Old Testament text that had a very definite, real historical context. And instead of dealing with that and exegeting the text properly, they find hidden meanings in, well, this name means this, and that name means that, and this number means this, and gold always symbolizes this, you see, and this means that. And so they come up with this beautiful interpretation that makes everybody go, ooh, but really has nothing to do with the text. We see this is really popular when people deal with the Song of Songs, Song of Solomon. The church had a problem with the Song of Solomon early on because the Song of Solomon is essentially, it's a sex manual. Yeah, for marital bliss. That's what it's about. Now, if the early church who were beginning to reject those kinds of things and go into clerical celibacy, the Song of Solomon can't mean. It just can't mean what it looks like it means. And so they interpret it completely allegorical. You still see groups who talk about the Song of Solomon, but they deal with it all as an allegory about Christ and his church. Now, while there may be some application there, the Song of Solomon is not about that. Song of Solomon is about how to have a really healthy, lively, dynamic sex life in the marriage covenant. But you still see people that are convinced they've got to find an allegorical meaning. Does that make sense? Any thoughts? Tell me how we. Some of you are looking at me like you're not quite sure. Yes, sir, Louis.
Sir, who today at our current situation, who are the ones now deciding if it's allegorical or not?
Yeah.
Is there a system that we adhere? For example, the Book of Jonah was quoted as an allegory, and also
what?
The Book of Jonah, and the Book of Job.
Yeah,
I've heard. So who decide what?
I don't think either one of those are allegory, actually. Yeah, there isn't anybody. We don't have a pope, do we? Bishop, but that's all as far as we get. Archbishop? Oh, yeah, no.
The king.
There's not much true allegory in Scripture. Now, remember, there's a difference between allegory, which is valid, and this allegorical method, which really is invalid. Because in the allegorical method, you're making things that aren't metaphors into metaphors. Everything has a secret, hidden meaning. Of course, that's kind of appealing, though, to people. I mean, there are people that like that, you know. There's something hidden and secret. And that I've got the code, the Bible code, you know, the Da Vinci code. I've got the secret to understanding it. And, you know, there are some lesser Christians who thinks it means that, but I know what it really means. And so there's always an appeal, you know, when someone says, this means this. They use some kind of symbolic thing. People, they're impressed by that. But it's not a valid method. Are we okay? Thoughts? Jerome, what you thinking? You always give me this look like I want to challenge this. Okay. What are you thinking?
I don't like the method.
You don't like what?
The method. Yeah. So.
Good, yeah. That's good. I'm happy that you don't. Yeah, really.
I'm not sure if this is...
Excuse me one second. Can I try to get just a tad bit more? Just a bit? Testing.
So the is the allegorical method, is it not, I mean, when we interpret prophecies like in Revelations, so obviously not everything there is literal, right? So
correct, yeah.
Is it different, I mean, when we try to interpret
Yeah. Well, that's probably too much. Testing one, two. Yeah, that's pretty good. Now, is there symbolism in the Bible? Certainly there is. Is there metaphor? Yes, absolutely. But the symbolism, like the symbolism of the book of Revelation, and there's a lot of symbolism in it, obviously. Yeah. But that symbolism always is rooted in history, and it's consistent. So, for example, the metaphors that are used, the symbolism is used, we can find examples of that symbolism being used consistently throughout the scripture. So that removes the element of subjectivity. You see that, and that's really the key element here. So the allegorical method becomes entirely subjective. Whoever's got the most creative brain, you know, can come up with the most creative interpretation. They're the ones that look like, you know, they've got the insight. There's no checks on that system, and that's what makes it dangerous. Whereas symbolism, you have to prove from Scripture that that symbol really means that. So there's a check on you.
So, like, for just to clarify, for example, in the prodigal son, right? When the father gave him a ring and a shoe, we're always saying that this is the acceptance in the family. The sandals is like this. So when we base it on history, because that's what it really for, then it's
That would have been historical. So it's like we have idioms that we use. Maybe I'm thinking of an American one. Maybe do we talk about it in this class? In one of my classes, bite the bullet, right? So when a person, an American, uses the expression bite the bullet, everybody knows what it means. Now, is it a symbol? Yeah, it's agreed upon symbol. Someone 1,000 years from now reading a book where someone said, dude, you just got to bite the bullet. Now, using the allegorical method, he could say, well, a bullet is made out of lead, and lead stands for, you know, he can make up all these kind of things. That would be the allegorical method. Biblical symbolism would be, what did that author's audience understand by the expression? So, for example, in the parable, the parable of the two prodigal sons, is the ring, the first century audience would have understood the ring is the signet ring that has the mark of the father. So, you know, this is before credit cards or ID. You would have your ring. So if you were going to buy something on credit, they would take wax, and you would take the stamp, and you would stamp your... And that means it's paid to the person. So the person who gets that ring is like getting dad's credit card. So now we know what that meant. I mean, that's what the original audience clearly understood that. And scientifically, objectively, we can prove that, you see, as opposed to a completely subjective, fanciful sort of meaning. Yeah, did that help? Thank you for that question. That was very clarifying. Yes, sir. Yeah, Alan.
You mentioned about symbolism and allegory.
Yeah.
Would it be possible for us to say at present time that the allegory that was in the Bible that was present, because the meaning, the hidden meaning, the original meaning, is similar to the symbolism that we will correlate the two? Would it be the same, or will it be similar to each other, the allegory and the symbolism?
I'm not sure if I understand how you're using those two words, mm-hmm. allegory and symbolism. Let's see if our meaning is the same.
When we say allegory, meaning the valid hidden meaning or the original.
No, I think what we say allegory, what we mean, is allegory is a literary genre. So an allegory is an extended metaphor. That's the key words is extended. So a metaphor is a simple, this stands for that. An allegory is where that metaphor is extended. For example, with Jesus, I used the parable of the sower. There's a metaphor there, right? The seed is what? The word of God, yeah. The ground is what? It's the heart, yeah. So you see how that metaphor is not just one time, four times. And then it's even more extensive, right? Because the seed sown on the ground refers to a hardened heart, yeah, and the seed that the devil comes and takes. And then each one of those has some kind of meaning. So that would be the closest we can get in the Bible to an allegory, because it's not just one symbol or one metaphor, it's an extended metaphor. Okay? That's different than symbolism.
But somehow during the present day situation that we have, are we at liberty to put some symbolism to the original allegory or the genre of that time, or should we not about that?
No, I think our job is to discover what that author meant by that symbol. That's what our job is. To discover what he meant when he used that metaphor. That's our job. Not to apply something to it that we think might fit, but find out when that author used it and the audience heard it, what did they understand it to mean? That's the job of exegesis, I think. Does that answer your question?
Yes, thank you.
Yeah. Anything else related to this? Okay. Yes, Jerome?
Isn't allegory method one of the reasons why there's cults and occults?
Usually they will, and I just want to just adjust to make sure you're saying it right. Mm-hmm. You said allegory method.
Uh-huh.
Don't say that. Okay. Say allegorical method.
Allegorical method.
Because the point I want to make is that allegory is a valid biblical genre. The allegorical method is different. Yeah, sure, because then you can make scripture say something that doesn't actually say. So it becomes very helpful. Also, what it does is it tends to keep power in the elite. Because we have the code, you see. And we can help you, but you can't do this on your own. Right? Yeah, Arthur.
Pastor Paul, what are the tools or materials or references that we can use to help us explain the allegories and symbols in the Bible?
Yeah. There aren't many allegories. There's a lot of symbols. And the materials that are available are mostly commentaries, Bible dictionaries. Have you seen a Bible dictionary? Or a commentary on a, you can either have a whole Bible commentary or individual book commentary. There's also a book that I used a lot when I was a young minister. It's called Manners and Customs of the Bible. Have you ever seen that one? There's a lot of resource material. If you go to a Christian bookstore, there'll be books that help you to take hold and to understand how the author was using those particular metaphors in his particular culture. Yeah, Arthur?
Are there specific authors or a group of writers whom you would recommend us? Because we might find the wrong people.
Somebody bad, you mean?
Yeah.
Yeah, well, most free internet sites are worth what you paid for it. So the good resources cost cash money. My favorite, and the one I use constantly, and it's pretty expensive, but it's the Expositor's Bible Commentary. So it's a commentary written for expositors. I mean, that's what we are, people who are doing exegesis. And there's, it's the entire Bible. There's 12 volumes on it. And the original author, Frank Gablin, has died, and they've since, subsequent to that, they have done a new edition. And in the new edition, I think 40% of it is the new authors, completely new material. And the other 60% has been updated by the same authors. But the good thing about the fact that they came out with a new version, because if you buy the new version in book form, it's about $600, the books. Now, the good thing is, because they got a new version, you can get the old version, which is still great. You can get it in a digital form pretty cheap, well, relatively cheap, $120. What's that, about 6,000, something like that, pesos, something, 5,000, 6,000, you know, which is, you know. Yeah, I mean, that's cost money, but it's digital, and it covers the entire Bible for you. And it's across any platform. So I've got it right here on my iPad. I got it on my iPhone. I've got it on my computer. And I use it for my devotions. So even devotional reading, I'm reading along with it. I think it's by far the single best all-encompassing resource that you can get. I mean, that's going to cover a lot of... Whenever I have to preach on a passage or a topic, I always go to Expositor's Bible Commentary. I mean, that's my first place I go to. I use it, I could probably say I use it every day. So it was pricey, you know. But for the kind of use I'm getting out of it, that's pretty cheap, really. I don't know if I talked about it in this class, but I think... I would suggest in your annual church budget that you budget money for resources for pastors. And I think the digital resources are always the best, you know. So the amount of money that you have to pay for the hard copy, just so much more, you know. So that's my thought. And you can get it. Do you know Olive Tree? Do you know that app? Olive Tree, yeah. So it's available for $120 on Olive Tree in a digital format. Arthur, is that okay? Answer your question? Yeah. It's not specifically about symbolism, but when they cover text, and you know, because it's the whole Bible, some texts are going to cover more thoroughly than others, some passages, but especially if you're looking at like the whole book. And that's what I do. Sometimes in my devotions, you know, I'll focus on Philippians. Or I've been working on 1 Timothy here recently. So as a part of my devotions, I'm just reading the whole thing. So when you come to Timothy, they've got all the background material. So they go into great depth about the author, when it was written, who the original audience was. And there's dozens of pages about background material. So you have a good framework for that particular book. And then verse by verse, they'll exegete that passage in the context of the overall purpose of the original author. And just hugely helpful for me. We have copies of them. We have a copy of the 12 volumes, the Frank Gablin version, in our library, which is not functioning currently, but it will be. Yeah, close. Yeah, but they're going to open when? Soon, yeah. Sometime, yeah. You know, you might go look at it sometime when they do open. Pop in and look at them. And I think you'll find it's pretty valuable. All right? Yes, Louis. You move. Why are you... You used to be close to my side.
I came early, Pastor Paul.
Oh, okay.
Knock.
So the reward of early is you get to be as far from me as possible.
No, I just want to see it a little.
I see.
Straight ahead. Pastor Paul, what's the difference between a parable and an allegory? Is there any similar?
Yeah, there's a lot of difference. We are going to cover this, but it'll be a long time from now, so I'll give you a real brief answer. People who study parables say there's at least seven different kinds of parables. So when you say the difference between a parable and allegory, which kind of parable? And when we get there, we'll break down, we'll give you all seven of the different types, and we'll show you which ones are which. Actually, there are a few allegory parables. So the one that I've been referring to, the Mark chapter 4, or Matthew 15, depending on where you go, is a parable and an allegory. So that's what we call, sometimes they call them the story parables. Or no, that's even beyond, the story parables, and then there's the allegory parables. Because generally a parable just has one meaning. Generally in a parable, not everything in it has a meaning. Like for example, Matthew chapter 20, verse 1 through 16, that's the people who are hired at the first of the day and then all the way to the, you know, the fifth hour, right? That's a story parable. What that means is it's a story as opposed to a sentence parable. So for example, people classify physician heal thyself as a parable. But this is a story parable. So it's more what we think of when we think of a parable. But it really has just one meaning. So all of the characters in the story, they all don't have a meaning. So for example, you know, the text tells us he hired someone at 6 o'clock in the morning, right? The first hour of the day. And then I think he goes out at 9, 12, and 3. And then at 5 o'clock, and he hires them. And then, of course, and there's the conclusion of the parable. And when we get to the conclusion of the parable, there's only two groups that matter, right? What groups are they? First and last. Yeah, because that's what it's about, first and last. Because they're the only ones that the landowner actually has a conversation with. So that's why it's significant. So that first group, he says, I will hire you, and they agree upon a wage. The standard wage was a denarius for a day. They agree. They have a legal binding relationship. The last group, of course, he says, why, you know, what are you doing? Why are you hanging out here? He said, nobody hired us. What's his arrangement? Yeah. What is their relationship to the landowner? What kind of relationship do they have? Yeah, it's grace. It's trust. It's faith. There's no contract. There's no agreement. That first group, what's their relationship? Yeah, give me the word I'm looking for. Yeah, it's legal. They got a legal basis, right? That's what the parable comes down to. Now, here's where you make a mistake, is when you try to make those people hired at 9 o'clock mean something. The people hired at 12, they mean something. The people hired at 3, they don't mean a thing. You know what their purpose is? Realism. Realism just makes the story flow as a realistic story. They don't have any symbolic meaning. And there's really no symbolic meaning in there. There's only one message in a parable. Now, in an allegory parable, you have multiple understandings. Probably the Mark 1, probably Luke 15, the prodigal son, is an allegorical parable where there's a lot more symbolism, extended metaphor, right? Extended. And there's multiple meanings. A parable is characterized by the fact that it means one thing. An allegory means not that there's different meanings, but there's different parts of it that mean different things. Multiple meanings, we could say. Does that answer your question? More to come on parables. Yeah? Can we move on? Number two. Remember, this is three historical methods. The devotional method. Devotional method states that the Bible was written for the personal edification of the individual believer and that its personalized meaning can only be understood by revelation. This method emphasizes the necessity of allowing the reader to determine what the text now means by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course. This method is better than the first method. However, part of the problem with this, again, is there's some subjectivity in it, right? This method sounds like this. Someone will say, this is what God showed me this verse means. So that's kind of an exaggerated form of the priesthood of the believer. God showed me this is what the verse means. Well, maybe it doesn't mean that. No, but God showed me. Well, yeah, but God was wrong. Yeah. I mean, how are you going to win in that situation, right? What is lost, and this is the subpoint here, what is lost in this method, and before I tell you what's lost, let me tell you, this method is okay as long as we combine it with the third method I'm going to give you. Okay? Now, the first method, I think, is wrong entirely. There's never a time when it's right. The second method can be wrong or it can be right. It's right. It's okay to use as long as you combine it with the third method. So what's lost in this method then is the primacy of authorial intention. We've talked about that already. Remember authorial, A-U-T-H-O-R-I-A-L, intention, authorial intention. In other words, what the original author intended to mean, and the possibility for testing the validity of the various interpretations. You see, when you say, this is what God showed me the text meant, in my devotions this morning, he showed me this is what it meant, you eliminate the possibility of being able to test whether that's valid or not. Because it's automatically, you've placed it on the grounds, God showed me. Well, you know, how can we challenge that, of course? So this is okay as long as we avoid the problem. And we do avoid the problem with the third method. And by far the one we want to recommend is the literal method. The literal method states that God based the communication of truth on the regular laws of written communication. The plain words of Scripture are reliable. Kevin Connor, in his book Interpreting the Scripture, said, this method assumes that the words of Scripture, in their plain, evident meaning, communicate what God wants man to know. In order to determine the normal and customary use of Bible language, the accepted rules of grammar and rhetoric must be considered, and the historical and cultural aspects of Bible times must be taken into consideration. Is that clear to you? Now, one thing that may not be clear, and I want to comment on this. In most hermeneutic books, they refer to this as the, and this is a fancy term, they refer to it as a grammatical historical, or sometimes abbreviated grammatical historical approach. I've opted not to use that term because it's, you know, it's long and it's not a normal use of the word. I chose to use the word literal, but when I use literal, I want to make sure that we're clear here. When I say literal, I mean that this method recognizes the use of symbols. Do you understand? So when I say literal, I don't mean that there's no symbolism, there's no metaphor. By the use of the term literal, we try to understand what the author was using that language to communicate. It's obvious when the psalmist says to God, or about God, may he hide me in the shadow of his wings. It's obvious that he's not trying to display God as some kind of gigantic chicken, but that there's a metaphor that's involved there, right? The literal approach would be to examine that author's use of his symbolism, to try to understand, according to his time, what that metaphor meant. That's the literal approach. Do you got that? Is that clear to you? So we're not, by saying literal, we're not saying there's no symbolism. There's certainly plenty of symbolism. In order to determine what the Bible is saying, subpoint, the rules of grammar, the historical context, and the literary context must be considered. These are the three objective anchors that guard us from straying into erroneous interpretation. I like that phrase, an objective anchor. So we're examining the text according to the rules of grammar. We're using the historical context, the background, also the literary context. These are our objective anchors. Any thoughts about this? Is this clear to us? So this is what this course is teaching, the literal method. And by literal, we mean grammatical, historical. We take into account the grammatical, the historical, literary context, etc. Yeah? Yes, sir, Mr. J.
I'm thinking of Logos and Rhema on how a particular scripture would, on how God will speak to you through a particular scripture. Is that safe, you know? Or is it?
Yeah, I may have to disappoint you here, Jay. Charismatics love this distinction between Logos and Rhema. I've been hearing that since my first day as a Christian, 1976. I have since discovered, and not because I have the background to discover this, but because I've read, is in the Greek language, we just can't, those distinctions just don't hold up. So here's what's commonly taught. Logos is sort of the written word. Rhema is when God takes that word and makes it real to you. Isn't that what we basically mean when we talk about Logos and Rhema? Yeah. A Rhema word, get a Rhema word. One of the reasons why we used to say this charismatics is because none of us charismatics had any kind of seminary training, any kind of understanding of the original Greek language. You know, we just saw in various different places, it looked like it might mean this. I have subsequently seen that if you do a thorough, and by thorough I mean examine every different instance where the word rhema and logos is used, that just breaks down. Because sometimes the New Testament author uses the word rhema when we are sure he must have meant logos. And sometimes he uses the word logos when we thought that really must be rhema. So I don't think there's this distinction, at least not in the Greek language, that there's a logos and then there's a rhema. Okay? I think that's helpful because rhema can be used as, it's like almost like the inspired word of God. And I think that idea causes people to elevate their revelations to the point of Scripture. And I just think that's dangerous. An example of this is in John chapter 21, you know, when Jesus says, that's another use. Another one that we use is agape and phileo, right? Yeah, and you know, you find the same thing in the text, is that distinction isn't as clear. Let me go back. So I think that's an important, I think it's caused problems in the charismatic movement because people take rhema and people have a tendency, although they would say differently, but they have a tendency to treat what they would call rhema the same as they would the logos. Like, this is my revelation from God. And it's a revelation from God. And it kind of has the same level of his written word. So that's the danger. Now, does God take his word and illuminate our heart with it? Yeah, I think he does, obviously. I don't think I would use that Logos Rhema framework to define that or to describe that. The theological word is illumination. So the Holy Spirit illuminates to us what's already been written. Now, when we talked about that in bibliology, yeah, we already did that in theology. When we talked about that, we talked about that even that illumination then has to be subject to the scrutiny of the grammatical, historical exegesis. So someone says, the Lord illuminated my heart to have revelation. Okay, let's test that. Is that really what that text means? And so now we have an objective basis by which we can determine that probably wasn't an actual Holy Spirit illumination. That was just a crazy idea, you know, that came in your head. Did I answer your question or did I create more? Yeah, okay. Yeah, we're going to go boom, 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 okay?
Sorry, I just have a thought that maybe there are times that we think it's a rhema word, but it's really an allegorical, method approach to Scripture.
But I don't even know what a rhema word is, so I think
the normal,
illumination.
Yeah, normal.
Yeah, you're up. Here you go.
Special. No, in terms of, you mentioned the devotional.
Yeah.
So how, because we encourage our people to read the Bible on their own, and they all have their favorite verses and all of that. Does that do, where is it, is there a point that we discourage that? Let's say, for example, we read in a lot of texts that, for I know the plans, I have the plans for you, plans to prosper you, not to harm you. And they take it as that's really God's word for me. So, of course, you don't want to discourage, you know, no, that doesn't, that's God's, that, how do you deal with that kind of,
Well, first of all, we're certainly not saying that God doesn't take his word and make it real to our hearts. Yeah? I'm not saying that. And, I mean, I can remember a very specific time in my life. I can remember the month and the day and the year when God took that very verse and spoke to my heart. So I wouldn't want to discourage other people because I had the profound experience of God using that verse. I mean, so real, I turned around. I almost thought somebody was in the room. So the Holy Spirit does that. We don't want to discourage people from that. But I think the answer is first of all, we should be equipped in proper exegesis. And then I think the way we preach will help people understand how they do their own devotions. So gradually, as we preach and we're more faithful to use these hermeneutical methods, we start to inculcate in people kind of an idea of what's the boundaries. And then I think next of all is we make sure we train our small group leaders, our home group leaders, we train them at a different level of Bible understanding. So can the Bible be understood by the youngest believer? Absolutely. And can God speak to them, and should they be encouraged to read on their own? Certainly they should. But as your responsibility increases, there are greater and greater skills and techniques and ideas that you have to really to be a safeguard for yourself and others about, did we get it right, or was that just the pizza that we had last night? So I would be thinking about trying to learn as much as I can, and then I think our next level defense is probably our small group leaders, where they have a higher level of training about how you really do understand Scripture. And so then when situations come up when they're a small group, and they're equipped to be able to respond to people who have crazy ideas. Yeah.
Yes. Pastor Pearl, I like what you said here, the rules of grammar. historical context and literary context. In relation to that, we really need to have good exegesis. This is also my mistake. You told a while ago that using a period meaning, using God told me as a first part of your sentence, is very dangerous. How can we help? I heard preachers and victory group leaders. How can we help them not to go there?
Well, what I would do is every time I heard my small group leader do that, I would fine him 1,000 pesos.
I'd be rich.
You'd be rich? Yeah, I don't know. I don't know. I think, you know, just teaching and constantly reinforcing. And, you know, they've probably been trained by, they've heard a lot of people. And, you know, one of the things we have to realize is that people are listening to other people. You know, there's a lot of speakers out there that are better than us. And they're accessible by podcasts. And so people are listening to a lot of things that, so I think we just got to work harder, make sure we just train, disciple, train, and then trust and train. Yeah? All right, let's take a break. Let's see, I'm going to go and, can we come back quarter after? Great.